If you have your Bibles, please, would you turn with me to the passage that we read a moment ago, 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. I do plan to get into a new series eventually, but I've been just preaching individual messages until we start a new series together. On October the 30th, 1938, thousands of Americans became convinced that we were being invaded by Martians. Because there was a famous radio program put on by Orson Welles that was very realistic. Music was playing, and the music was interrupted with a very nervous announcer claiming that Martians had landed near Grover's Mill, New Jersey. And then he gave a very vivid depiction of what was happening. In a short time, people packed the roads to leave their homes. They hid in cellars. They even wrapped their heads in wet towels to protect from the Martian gas. Needless to say, this dramatic production on the radio was very realistic. Many people tuned in after the beginning of the program had an announcement saying this was not real, this was just a drama, but many people missed that, and they panicked as a result. I want you to know that if you are a child of God, the world is at war with you, and you should be at war with the world. Now, that may sound strange to you. The fact is that many believers do not seem to understand that the place that we live, the atmosphere that we breathe, is not neutral. But it is actually a very dangerous place in which we live. A.W. Tozer was right when he said that Christians tend to view the world as a playground, when in fact it is a battleground. The Bible reveals that the believer has three foes that we are up against: the world, the flesh, and the devil. These three enemies have conspired to overthrow the work of God. This morning I want us to look at the most significant text in the Bible on the believer's relationship to the world is in the book of 1 John. Let me warn you that this is one of the most convicting passages in the Bible. I'm a very strange preacher, and that is, I'm probably the only preacher in the state of Maryland that prepares his message for the next Sunday on Monday and Tuesday. And so by Tuesday afternoon, my Sunday morning message is already completely written out. I do that for many reasons that I will not explain right now. But one of the reasons I do it is the rest of the week I'm thinking through my message. And I go back and I'll make changes and additions and subtractions. And it's mulling over in my mind. And one of the things that has happened to me this week is that in so many ways, as I've been thinking, as I've been looking at things and doing things, the thought has entered my mind. That's an example of loving the world. So I say all that to say this, it's a very convicting passage. The book of 1 John was written by the aged apostle to give assurance to believers that indeed they possess eternal life. The key verse is 1 John 5:13 that many of you have memorized, that says, "These things have I written unto you, that you might believe on the name of the Son of God, and that you may know that you have eternal life, that you may believe on the name of the Son of God." John provides a series of tests here, not to alarm people, but to assure them that they are the children of God. For example, if you look with me at 1 John 1:6, it says, "If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth." If you look with me ahead to chapter 2, verses 3 and 5, "Hereby do we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whosoever keepeth His word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in Him." And chapter 2 and verse 9, "He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, And there is no occasion of stumbling in him, but he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness has blinded his eyes. You will notice one thing about John is he's very black and white in his writing. He is very profound, but often what he says is not what we would say is nuanced. There's no gray. It's either you're this or you're this. Now we read together the verses that precede our text this morning. And in verses 12 through 14, you'll notice that the Apostle John addresses different groups of believers. When he speaks of children, he's probably talking about the entire Christian community. And when he addresses the young men and the older men, whom he denotes as fathers here, he's probably talking about the leaders in the church. There's all kinds of different theories about exactly what the point of that was. But I say all that to say this. John is writing to believers. And he gives a very personal and specific address right before he comes to this imperative, love not the world. In verse 5 of this chapter, he talks about our love for God. In verse 10, he talks about our love for other believers. But now he's going to say what we must not love, and that is the world. Now, before we can ever hope to obey this command, we have to understand what he's saying. What does he mean by the world? Let me begin by saying what he does not mean. He does not mean planet Earth. God's creation is good. It's been tainted by the fall. But he's not calling on us to live in monasteries or up on some mountain somewhere apart from everything. It's not talking about the people of the world. The Bible says, for God so loved the world, referring to the people of the world. John is not speaking specifically of places or things. Many Christians in the history of the church have tried to define the world by things. There's a whole Christian community to the north of us that believe that things like zippers and buttons or rubber and things like that are of the world. They've defined the world by certain things. When I was a kid growing up, listening to preachers, I came to think that the world was things like a deck of playing cards or denim material or things like that. That the world resided in things because those were the things that were preached against. But nothing is inherently evil. What is evil is the way things are used. So what does John mean by the world? You'll notice he uses the term world 6 times in verses 15, 16, and 17. The Greek word here is cosmos. The word originally meant to arrange things in a pleasing pattern. It's the origin of our English word cosmetics. A woman who applies cosmetics to her face is arranging things in a pleasing way. So the word has to do with organization or arrangement. In order to understand how a biblical word is used, it's helpful to look at how that author uses the word. And another key text on worldliness is 1 John 5:19 at the end of this book, where John makes this amazing statement, "The whole world lieth in wickedness." That is, that this concept of the world, whatever it is a systemic problem with all of human society. Sometimes people have thought that what we have here is the church and what we have outside those doors is the world. But I want you to know there's plenty of the world inside here. Because wherever there are people, there is some aspect of the world. In John chapter 12, verse 31, we read that Satan is the prince of this world. Another clue to the meaning of this term is found in chapter 2 and verse 16, which really gives us a very concise description of the world. And we notice here that John defines the world by desires, values, and goals that motivate unregenerated people in the world. So let me try this for a working definition. The world is the organized system of evil controlled by Satan and evidenced by sinful man's rebellion to the will of God. The values of the world are reflected in some way in the life of every lost person. It is at its core the desire to live independently of God. An individual may profess faith in God. They're not an atheist. But when you really talk to them, they want God to stay out of their lives, except perhaps in times of emergency. Now, I want you to notice the command that John gives us. He says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And when he says the things that are in the world, he's not talking specifically that the world resides in things. What he's giving here is a categorical prohibition. Under no circumstances are Christians permitted to love the world. And the word for love here, of course, is that famous word, agape. The same term he used earlier in this chapter for loving God and other believers. You see, worldliness is at its core a matter of the heart. The reality here is that every person is strongly tempted to love the world because the world appeals to our fallen nature. But we must not love the world. John, in this text this morning, is going to give us three reasons why we must not love the world as Christians. Notice with me, the first one is this. Because loving the world is incompatible with your relationship with God. Notice what he says in the second half of verse 15. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. When he says, if any man love the world, he's using a present tense which speaks of a continual love of the world. It's talking about the habit of a person's life. John says the kind of person who habitually loves the world cannot have a genuine love and relationship with their Heavenly Father. These two things cannot be. But what does it mean to love the world? It means that you are so fixated with the outlook, pursuits, and goals of the lost world around you that it dominates your life. It means that a person, when they love the world, that they are very much attracted to the world. The world seems sophisticated. The world seems fashionable. The world seems alluring. But the things of God seem burdensome and perhaps boring or at worst unreal. Because the world is all around us. It's everywhere we look. And it allures us. And so if you love the world, you are essentially no different than the lost people around you. Because it's the attitude of our heart that really distinguishes us from others. Watchman Nee, the Chinese devotional writer who suffered greatly for his faith, has a little devotional book entitled Love Not the World. And he says, writing in the 50s, I believe, have you ever felt the power of the world as much as today? Have you ever heard so much talk about money? Have you ever heard so much about food and clothing? Wherever you go among Christians, the things of the world are the topics of conversation. I fear that much of what passes for Christianity in modern America is trying to find an accommodation between God and our pagan culture. church growth gurus have crafted a message that essentially says you can love God and you can love the world at the same time. You can have your cake and eat it too. But God's Word says the opposite. James 4:4 says, friendship of the world is enmity with God. This is very similar to what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 6:24, He said, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. All Christians at times give in to the temptations of the world, and we love the world. The hymn writer was very honest when he wrote, oh, how the world to evil allures me. Oh, how my heart is tempted to sin. The fact is that the world is alluring to our fallen nature. And so often the choice that we make, whether to follow the world or to follow Christ, happens in a moment of time and affects the rest of our lives. The Bible is filled with examples of people who came to the proverbial fork in the road. People who were constrained either to follow the Lord or the highway of the world. On the positive side, we have examples like Abraham, who left his pagan land for unknown territory. It says in Hebrews 11, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. We have another example of Moses, who chose to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of the Egyptian court. It says, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. On the negative side of this choice, we see Lot's wife, who could not really leave Sodom behind, even though it was in the process of being destroyed, because her heart was not for God, it was for the world. And Demas, who abandoned Paul because he loved this present world. You see, rejecting the world is not just something that only super Christians do. It's what all the followers of Christ must do. So let me ask you this morning, have you turned from the world to follow Christ? Have you repented of your sins? Has there been a change in your heart's affections? In that famous song, I Have Decided to Follow Jesus, there is the verse, the world behind me, the cross before me, no turning back, no turning back. This text is also a warning, I think, for true believers. The more you give your heart to the world, the less you will have a heart for God. When you commit spiritual adultery, your love for Christ will become cold and formal and distant. So the first reason that Christians must not love the world is because it is incompatible with a love for God. The second reason is this, because loving the world means that your values will be at odds with God's will for your life. Look with me at verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. When he says, for all that is in the world, John is saying, this is worldliness in a nutshell. And notice that the world has not changed. This verse was written some 1900 years ago, but it needs no updating because the world is still the same. These three items that are listed here have been called the unholy trinity. It's not the first time that we find this trio in Scripture. In fact, many scholars see these three elements in the account of man's fall in the Garden of Eden and of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. Let me also add that these three elements overlap one another. They're not mutually different from one another or exclusive. Let's consider these three aspects quickly. The first one is the lust of the flesh. The Greek term for lust can refer to a desire that is either good or bad, unlike our English word lust. The term flesh here is also a difficult concept to grasp. I think often when we read that, we think instantly of the body. The lust of the flesh. And probably, I have no way of categorizing this or measuring this, but probably most sermons that have ever been preached in the history of the world, at least in America especially, on this phrase, the lust of the flesh, have camped on sexual sins. But I want you to know that what John is talking about is much, much broader than that. There are two ways of interpreting this. You can either interpret this as desires that stem from our bodies. And that would include things like sexual sins, like gluttony, like drunkenness, etc. But most Bible scholars think that is not what John is saying. Now, are those things wrong? Of course they are. And they are included in this. But when we need to understand that often when Scripture uses the term flesh, it does not refer to the body, but to man's fallen nature that's antagonistic to the rule of God. And that seems to be the case here. The expression, the lust of the flesh, is not referring to lust for the flesh, but lust that comes from the flesh, that is, our fallen nature. When we hear the lust of the flesh, because of the way we, in our English, use the word lust and the word flesh, we instantly think of sexual sins. But those terms do not have that immediate connection in the Greek language. So that is certainly included, but it's not specifically what John is trying to convey here. When John speaks of the lust of the flesh, he is speaking of any desire that is contrary to God's revealed will for our lives. It is the universal desire of fallen man to live an autonomous, self-sufficient, independent life from God. This is how Satan tempted Eve in the garden. He essentially said, you don't need God. You don't have to listen to Him. You can make your own choices. And this is still his tactic with us today. This is what the natural man craves. His motto is, we will not have this man to reign over us. A life of the flesh is a lifestyle of self-indulgence, of defiance to the laws of God. And then we have the lust of the eyes. This speaks of a lust for the eyes. The first element speaks of temptation that comes from within. The next aspect of temptation has the idea of from what we see. Greed is certainly included in this. Greed is at the heart of worldliness. The desire to have more and more and more, much more than you need. The Bible is full of examples of the lust of the eyes. Remember, Eve describes the forbidden fruit as pleasing to the eyes. She wanted what she saw. We read of Achan in the book of Joshua that saw that Babylonian garment and that bar of gold, and he just had to have them despite the clear warning of God. And we can think of King David who saw Bathsheba bathing, and he desired to have her, and he committed adultery with another man's wife. This is a case of Satan using our God-giving abilities for his own means. God gave us a sense of aesthetics. It's part of being made in the image of God. We like things arranged. We like things that are beautiful to the eyes. And there's nothing wrong with that. But Satan distorts this gift and makes us superficial and vain and filled with greed. We can be so enamored with the package that we forget what is really meaningful and substantive in life. We can so easily fall into the trap of judging people by the way they look, by the things that the world considers to be impressive about individuals, and bypass the heart, which is what is really significant about a person. We need to be careful that we do not judge people like the world judges people. Whenever I think of the lust of the eyes, I think of that scene in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress where he describes a place called Vanity Fair. He has this scene and he says where these believers who are on their way to the celestial city visit this place where goods are being sold. He says, but that which did amuse the merchandisers was that these pilgrims set very light by all of their wares. They cared not so much as to look upon them. And if they called upon them to buy, they would put their fingers in their ears and cry, turn away my eyes from beholding vanity, and looked upward, signifying that their trade and traffic was in heaven. Lust of the eyes condemns the wicked realm of pornography. Pornography is the modern plague that has enslaved the souls of millions of men and women throughout the world. It ruins lives. It destroys marriages. It brings scandal to the church. It defeats many thousands of believers with an overwhelming sense of failure and hopelessness. And so we must be so careful with our eyes. And then we come to the pride of life. Notice the first two temptations spoke of that which comes from what a person wants. But here is what they have. Distinctive terms are used in the Greek text for pride and life. John here is describing an attitude of pride and arrogance based on what a person has earned, accomplished, or come to possess. It might be university degrees or musical gifts or a manicured lawn or even a well-ordered family. You may say, what are you saying? Is there something wrong with having a nice lawn or a well-ordered family? Absolutely not. But when your sense of identity, when your sense of status, when your sense of joy and delights become in those things and those achievements and those possessions, you know what you've become? You've become an idolater. Satan can so use our twisted hearts that even the wonderful gifts of God can become idols in our lives. We are to find our joy, our status, our identity in Christ. What John is saying here is essentially what Paul says in Colossians 3. Set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth, for you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. This phrase, the pride of life, specifically condemns our national sin of materialism. We live in an incredibly commercialized society where we are constantly being told that we must have more stuff. We must have better things. The problem, of course, is not with the objects we buy, but the motives that are behind those purchases. The problem is not money. Contrary to popular opinion, money is not evil. It's the love of money that is wrong. And what people love so often is not the items themselves, but the status, the security, and the satisfaction that those things can bring. The joy of flaunting their possessions before others, of telling the whole world, I have made it. Now, you should never look at someone who has many things and assume those things about them. But it is something that we need to ask ourselves about these things. If we are honest, this disease, to some degree, has infected all of our hearts. I know that you do not think that you are wealthy here this morning. You measure yourself by others, and you would say, oh, there's a lot of people that have a lot more than I do. But as I've said to you many times, if you were to compare yourself to every human being living on the planet right now, over 7 billion people, you would all be in the top 1%. You are, by any measure in the history of the world, very wealthy people. And I'd say that not to make you feel guilty or anything else, but there is a great danger that comes with affluence according to the Scriptures. Malcolm Forbes said, he who dies with the most toys wins. But Jesus said, a man's life consisteth not of the abundance of things which he possesseth. And what does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And sometimes we need to stop and ask ourselves, whose word are we following? Perhaps you would object and say there's nothing wrong with being wealthy. You're right. Abraham, Joseph, and David were all wealthy and godly individuals. But the Bible consistently speaks of wealth as a spiritual liability. Paul says, charge them that are rich in this world, that would be all of us here, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. So Christians must not love the world because it's incompatible with your relationship with God and because it's at odds with God's will for your life. And finally, because loving the world means that you are investing your life in what is transient and ultimately worthless. Look with me at verse 17. I'm going to be more brief with this point. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. The world that is described in verse 16 is right now in the process of passing away. That's the idea conveyed in this verb tense. This is true of all the possessions that are near and dear to your heart. Everything you own is wearing out, rusting out, or falling apart. The hymn writer was correct when he made this observation at the end of his life. Change and decay in all around I see. The Apostle Peter says, for the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are in them shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? This is why Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, lay up not for yourselves treasures upon earth. Why not, Lord? Where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. To pour your life's energy into getting stuff is a waste of your time on earth. It's a poor investment. Now, we all have to spend some time dealing with stuff because we're material creatures. We need food to eat. We need a shelter over our heads. We need clothing to wear. We have to do those things. Have you ever thought about how much of your time is consumed with getting stuff and maintaining stuff and selling stuff and washing stuff and repairing stuff and fixing stuff and moving stuff? Americans' homes are 3 to 4 times larger than they were 3 generations ago. And yet our homes are not large enough to hold our belongings. One of the biggest industries in recent years is storage facilities. Because even though we have monstrously large homes, we still can't put all of our stuff in it. We have to have other storage facilities to hold all of our stuff. I'm not condemning you if you have a storage facility. Sometimes they're useful or short term. But seriously, if you're pouring your life into stuff, what a waste of life that is. You were made for greater things than that. He says the world is passing away, and the lust thereof, that is the desires, those cravings, your desire will pass away. Have you ever noticed that things that you longed to have at one time in your life did not provide the satisfaction that you thought they would bring? Those coveted treasures that you set your heart on, even as a child and as a young man and so forth. Oh, I've got to have those things. Today, they're tucked away in some attic somewhere, or they're at the local landfill. Because you were made not to be satisfied with things, but with the living God. He's the only one who can fill the human hearts. And then he says with this phrase, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. The one who lives a lifestyle of loving obedience to his Father will enjoy eternal life, not because he's earned his salvation, but because his heart has been changed by the grace of God. I have only one application. I've run out of time. My one application is what John says. Don't love the world. Don't give your heart to the world. Don't let it draw you in and allure you and control your thinking. Love God. You must not love the world because it's incompatible with your love for God. It puts you at odds with God's will for your life. And because the world is transient, it is passing away. And if your confession this morning would be that at least to some degree you do love the world, which should be the honest profession of all of us, the answer, my advice would be this: turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace.